Hey, we're continuing on in our study of church polity and looking today at the power of the congregation. Now, before that we get into that, we want to spend a couple minutes thinking about the issue of power and authority in the church. Our confession of faith in chapter 26 and paragraph 7 says, "To each of these churches thus gathered according to his mind, declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying out on that order in worship and discipline, which he hath instituted for them to observe with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power." Now, what I want to focus in on are two words here, these words power and authority. In the context of that day, these are not random words. They are very intentional, very loaded words that are very technical and very focused on a specific thing. We're going to spend a lot of time kind of interacting this morning. I shouldn't say interacting, but building off of John Cotton's book or booklet called The Keys of the Kingdom of Heaven. And this is an important book in the background of our confession. The Keys of the Kingdom was, of course, it was written a long time before our confession, the early 17th century. And John Cotton was an English Congregationalist. But he wrote this book, and it was the book that John Owen attributed with his leaving Presbyterianism to become a Congregationalist. And of course, it's then that John Owen is very much one of the main influences of the early Baptists. And so when we see words like this, and they're the same thing in John Cotton, we can be pretty much assured that they had the same thing in mind. And so let's read from John Cotton to get a little bit of the idea of what he's thinking about here. John Cotton, The Keys of the Kingdom, says, "Furthermore, of order, there be two keys, a key of power or interest, and a key of authority or rule. The first of these is termed in Scripture, liberty." So he's developing the idea there's two keys. There's a key of power and a key of authority, and the key of power is often referred to in Scripture as the key of liberty. And so as he goes through, he begins to develop, as we want to focus on today, that there's a distinction then between these two ways in which the congregation functions, or the church functions, the congregation having this key of power, and the elders having this key of authority. And so we want to think about a little bit briefly here this complement. The congregation officers complement one another. And there's a lot of ways of thinking about this. We can think about it in our, I think, from our judiciary idea of checks and balances. We can think about it from a perspective of a court, the court officers, especially the judge, and then the jury of the court. If you think about it for a moment, if you think about a courtroom, who has the authority in the courtroom? The judge. He's the one that runs everything, establishes everything. But who has the power to decide whether someone is guilty or not? The jury. But then in the end, who actually executes the sentence? The judge. And as we see, and I think there's a lot to think about in illustrating what we're trying to get at this morning in that situation. So we want to think about this distinction between the power and authority. And one of the things as we get into this that I think we have a lot of problem with is we look around the world today and look at a lot of the rhetoric on church authority, church governance, things like that. There's a couple of different extremes we commonly end up with. We end up with an awful lot of churches in which the elders, the pastors, whatever the case may be, are absolutely in authority. We mentioned a couple weeks ago that there's churches where the members or the lay people aren't even members of the church. The only members are the officers. The elders are the officers. They run everything. They're absolutely in charge. An awful lot of we've seen over the past couple of years, a handful of high-profile ministries where the pastors have been, on the one hand, kind of cast out, but part of the problem, the reason that they've had the fall is because they were in those kind of situations where they had set themselves up. Their churches really had very little accountability. They ran everything. They were in charge. They were the end-all, be-all of everything. And eventually people got tired of it and pitched a fit, and they've been knocked out. Now, here's the problem with that is then we swing the other extreme. So what do we hear a lot of people saying? Well, there shouldn't be any kind of pastoral authority. It's all about servant leadership, or there's no authority, there's no power. It just, you know, the pastor should just be a nice example, a good example, and everything should end at that point. The problem is Scripture speaks very clearly of pastoral authority, and we'll look at that more next week. But at the same time, it also speaks very negatively of abuse, and it gives great liberty to the congregation. And I think the problem is too often we start this discussion with pastoral authority rather than the power of the congregation and the liberty of the congregation. And so this morning we want to focus on that latter section. Again, we're going to be spending a lot of time. My main points of this are coming straight from John Cotton and his outline of this issue, because I think there's kind of one of those things, there's no sense in reinventing the wheel. Cotton's done a great job of laying out the main points, and so we're going to be following his outline, although a lot of the fill-in will be mine. But we want to kind of think through the liberty of the church. The first thing to think about is that while authority is given to the elders, that authority is bound by Scripture. We mentioned this in the past, but let's come back to it. The London Baptist Confession, chapter 21 and paragraph 2 says, "God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or contained in it, so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also." So look at the end of here. And I think this is especially, it's for the church at whole, but especially leaders in the church. Anything the leaders do where they require an implicit faith of themselves, and absolutely binding the consciences of the members of the church, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason. Now, are there churches around where this is done by the leadership of the church? We can think about the time of the writing of this. They were primarily concerned with Rome, where Rome had placed the priests, the pope, etc., as absolute authorities. If they said it, it went, especially if the pope says it ex cathedra. Regardless of what Scripture says, it is dogma. But we see this a lot in other churches as well. I've spent a lot of time around a lot of churches where if the pastor says it, it is law and gospel, you better do it because the pastor said it. And what our confession here is reminding us is that anytime we have that kind of mentality, we deny liberty for the individuals within the church, the congregation. The authority of the elders, the authority of the leadership of the church is limited. It is bound by the Word of God. And as such, it needs to be checked by the congregation. And so it's that we want to think about this morning. There is no unlimited power or authority in the church. It is checked, it is limited by the Word of God. Now, before we get into the kind of laying this out and detailing it, are there any questions or comments about this introduction and just thinking through this distinction between power and authority? And we'll be fleshing out both of those as we go through the next couple of weeks. But want to set this out, the introduction here. If not, let's go ahead and get into it. We want to think about first this morning what the congregation has been given power to do. So the first thing is they have been given power to choose their officers. And this is an important aspect. In other words, that, as our confession says, that the elders and deacons of the church are chosen by the common suffrage of the congregation. Now, the common suffrage is the common vote, and that is given to the church. Now, again, that isn't in contrast with, at the time of writing of Rome, where the leaders of the church, the bishops, the priests are assigned. Still, we see it in other denominations as well, where there is in a variety of denominations where the pastors are sent by the denomination, whatever the denomination is, whatever the denominational structure is. The pastors are sent by the denomination, assigned to a specific church, and serve at the will of the denomination rather than for the congregation. But the Baptist said no. Each officer is chosen by the congregation. The church votes. The church establishes who is going to be their officers. And so that's the first thing to think about, is that the congregation has been given the liberty and the power to choose their congregation. The second thing that the church has been given the liberty and power to do is to send messengers. The idea here is of sending representatives, generally elders, to whether it be an associational setting or to another church. This can be in the sense of, like, in 2 weeks, I will be sent by this church to go to our sister church in Phoenix, Phoenix Reformed, to preach while they're having their short-staffed with preachers right now. And so I will go up there as a messenger from Tucson Reformed Baptist to preach at Phoenix Reformed Baptist. In the same manner, when I went to Cuba a couple weeks ago, the same thing. I was sent as a messenger of this church to Cuba to aid in the work in Cuba. We can send other, we're going to be sending, a couple of our men, Scott and my dad and Dwight, up to Vernon. Those are messengers going from our church to aid in that situation to preach. But it also can be as messengers to go to associational meetings to deal with various issues, whatever the case may be. But the church has the right, the power to send messengers. The next thing, and this is a very important one, and that is to make exceptions to membership. And this is a very important one. This is the idea of somebody coming into the church. The congregation has the right to, or in individuals in it, to raise questions or raise concerns about a given membership. This is why we make a point when somebody's joining the church, the testimonies go out a couple weeks in advance to the entire congregation, or the entire membership, the current membership. And we ask, if you have reservations, if you have issues with this person joining the church, let us know right away. In the history of our church here, I've only had somebody come back to me one time with reservation. It was just a misunderstanding of a certain statement. It had been worded real well in the testimony, and we were able to explain what was meant, and everything was fine. But let's say that something came back, and all of a sudden, because what happens? Do the elders always see or let's put it this way, what side of most people do the elders usually see? The good side. Is everybody's on their best behavior while they're around the pastors. So it's very possible that people in the church may know something about somebody that the elders don't know. May know something about somebody, a scandal in their life, a great sin, a failure in doctrine, whatever the case may be, where they've given us the right answers. We haven't seen that, and so we're moving forward. And so that's part of the point, is the congregation has the right to come along and the power, the liberty, to say, no, we're not sure that we agree this person should be coming in. And again, there's going to be, we try to handle this in a way here to where it's not, you know, a big public spectacle at the moment when a person's coming in the church. We try to handle it in a way, if somebody's got questions, let's deal with them in advance. If it's a situation that can be worked through where it's a misunderstanding, then we'll try to work through it. But if there's a real sin, then we're going to sit down and we're going to talk to the person. We're going to discuss it. We're going to try to, if there's a need for repentance, try to work for repentance. And if it can't be handled, then the application will be withdrawn. Because it is ultimately that the congregation has the right, that has the power to rule on church membership. And although, again, what we always say is when we bring somebody into membership, our vote is always just yes at the time of the vote, but that's because we expect no's to come in advance. If you have a no, let us know. In prior to a person joining the church, if there is a no vote, if there's a concern, if there's a problem, the church has the right, the power to say something. In fact, I would argue the duty to say something. If you believe there is an issue with somebody, you have a duty to say something. Again, that's the whole point of doing it privately first, just like in the steps of Matthew 18. We're not meant to make a public spectacle because I may be misunderstanding something, I may be misinterpreting, I may not have all the facts, but if I have reservations, I should make them known as a member of the church. Let me pause there for a moment. We've got a few more here, but before we go, for any questions or comments about these first three rights, power that has been given to the church, to the congregation? If not, let's keep going. The next one is to examine in cases of discipline. And so this is the idea that the church, the congregation, has the right to examine people in cases of discipline. Again, this goes back to a degree we were talking about last week, that the church discipline is not an act of the elders. Now, this is where one of the areas where I disagree with at least much of Presbyterianism that I've seen. I want to be careful that I don't label all Presbyterian this way, because there may be wrong about, I find with some of these things that different denominations or different sects of the Presbyterianism are different. But my understanding of most of Presbyterianism, when they understand Matthew 18, when it says take them before the church, that means to take them before the elders, and that a person is disciplined by the elders entirely, that the church is just informed about the discipline. And there's even some Baptist churches, I know one Baptist church in particular, that this is the one exception they take with our confession, is over this issue. They do not believe that the church, the congregation, should be given a say in church discipline, that it needs to be entirely the elders. Their reason being, and I understand it's a human idea, is that there's a couple fold. One being that they don't like the idea of the elders recommending for somebody for discipline, and then the congregation saying no. They don't want to be put in that position because of how much struggle that would cause the relationship between the congregation and the elders. And it can, but all the more reason to have it, to make sure the elders are not out of line in what they are doing. And secondly, their point is that it makes problems with, what if you have a congregation that has all kinds of issues, that is not, that doesn't understand Scripture well. Well, that may be the case, and as we'll think next week, there's ways of dealing with that. But at the bottom line, when the Scripture says stuff like Paul turns to the Romans and says, you're able to admonish one another, the point is the congregation should be able to handle things like this. They should be able to do this. They need to be able to examine people. When it says to bring them before the church, it doesn't mean bring them before the elders. It means bring them before the congregation. The whole church needs to weigh in. They need to be given an opportunity to ask questions, to examine. Because again, there's two things that can happen. There's probably more than two. But there's at least two things that immediately come to mind that happen where church discipline becomes abusive. One of them is where the leadership, the elders, are being legalistic. They're binding consciences over things that shouldn't be bound. One of the most bizarre ones that I ever heard was the pastor years ago in fundamentalist circles, who, and I've mentioned this in the past, from what I was told, would drive around town trying to find his members, especially the women. And if he found the women in his church wearing pants, he would get up in the pulpit the next week, and first thing you do is kick him out of the church on the spot because he saw them wearing pants that week. Well, here we see this, on the one hand, a kind of a bizarre extreme, but that's kind of the point. When you start having legalistic things that you're disciplining over, you're going to have issues. And there's going to be times when people are brought up on charges, so to speak, that are not biblical. They are legalistic. They are extra-biblical. That's the binding of the conscience. It's a denial of liberty. And as such, the congregation needs to have the ability to step back and say, no, that's not right. You are overstepping your bounds. You're denying liberty. You're denying freedom. And this person should not be excommunicated for that. The other area, and this is one that's a little bit more easy to fall into, I think, especially in our circles, is the issue of just reaction. What happens when things happen between people in the church? When all of a sudden somebody offends me, what tends to happen? What's that? Talking, but how? Talking in what manner? Yeah, gossiping, but just tension, anger issues, reactions. There's a lot of different things that can happen when we're caught up in the emotions of the moment, when we're emotionally invested into something, when somebody, when we start having issues, all of a sudden somebody says something and the other person says something in return, and pretty soon we're losing our tempers and things are escalating. And one of the things that's often good to have, this is one of the purposes, I believe, when Matthew 18 tells us to bring in witnesses, I think the primary purpose of the witnesses is to be neutral people who are not emotionally invested in the situation, to be able to bring some resolution, to help calm things down and get things focused in a reasonable and proper manner. In like manner, when we bring things before the church, again, the elders, the leadership, or the person who's brought the charges, whatever, may be caught up in the emotion of the moment. They may be, something may be going on, and they may be very passionate about it, but improperly. And so the congregation, which can may hopefully be more dispassionate, more emotionally uninvolved, can examine, can listen, can look at the situation, and help render an idea, a verdict, so to speak, without all of the emotional baggage that may be affecting those that are closer to the situation. Now, there's probably more situations where this can be an issue, but these are some of the primary things that I see frequently where discipline goes bad, and where the congregation, having the congregational's involvement, the power and the right of the congregation to speak into the situation, to examine, to ask questions, to render a verdict as a jury might, to be able to nullify a verdict by the elders in some cases, is very important. Now, I think, as we'll think about next week more as we get into the eldership, but I'll mention it here, I believe in properly functioning eldership should be very, very careful to ever bring someone forward for excommunication without being very sure that that's where it needs to go. Because you don't want to be in a situation where the elders are saying one thing and the congregation is saying something else. We should be striving in everything as much as humanly possible to make sure we're working towards things in a proper manner. But the point is that every single one of us is susceptible to getting caught up in the heat of the moment and making mistakes. And that's one of the reasons I believe that God has established things, the order that he has in Matthew 18, in order to have that check and balance so that the elders cannot, or at least to limit the possibility of the elders becoming abusive and overstepping their bounds and excommunicating when there's no reason to excommunicate. Okay, any questions or comments about that before we move to the next power of the church, or the congregation? If not, okay, so the next thing is to request a council. Word is a little bit differently. Cotton calls it a synod. We don't really use a synod. The language of synod much in our Baptist circles. You see it a lot in other things. This comes from, if you look at the chapter 26, the very last paragraph of our confession, talks about there's difficulties in the church, whether with the churches amongst each other or people within the church or whatever the case may be. There is the right to request a council or a synod, the right to recall in other people from other churches, messengers from other churches, and the confession specifically uses the term messenger, so think back up to the line two here, send messengers, request messengers from other churches to come in and listen to the situation and speak to it. The idea here is, on the one hand, the confession is very clear that the synods or councils or however, whatever name you want to put on them, have no church authority or power. All, as we already said, all power and authority has been given to the local church. But the messengers coming together from the various churches can help aid in helping resolve disputes, either amongst two different churches or amongst people within the church, the elders and the people, or just two people amongst the people. And they can listen to it, they can give counsel, they can give advice as they hear it, as we see in places like Acts 16, but they cannot make binding authority because the authority and power has been given to the local church. Now, stop and think about this for a moment. What is the benefit of having the council, even though it has no authority, of speaking into difficulties that arise within the church? So we want to think about this primarily if we have a situation where, like a discipline situation, something like that, where the congregation and the elders or the congregation can't work things out, or there's an accusation of abuse or whatever, what is the benefit of having an independent council come in?
Well, kind of what you were saying before, like emotionally invested.
I think that's exactly right. That's one of the most important things. They're not emotionally attached to it. They're not involved in the heat of the moment. They can be a lot more dispassionate as tempers may be flaring amongst people in the congregation. The council can sit back and listen and say, "No, here's what we're seeing," and they can give the council and advice from a more clear-headed perspective. What are some other issues that might be helpful? What does Proverbs tell us about councils or counsel? And the multitude of counsel. Now, by its very definition, though, what is counsel? Advice. It's not binding, it's not power, it's not authority, it's advice. Because the council has not been vested with the power and authority. It has been established to give counsel, to give advice, to give recommendations, to aid, but not to bind. And so we need to be very careful in how we look at councils. Councils don't bind. They are not the authority. They're not the power. They don't have the ability to excommunicate or censure, but they do have the ability to give recommendations, to give advice, and to give counsel, and to recommend certain things. Now, we'll think in a couple of weeks. It'll actually be Dwight giving this session while I'm in Phoenix, but we'll think through more about what the council actually does, its function, how it functions. But today, I just want to think about it in the context of the congregation coming to the council. Any questions or comments about that issue this morning before we move on? If not, let's go ahead and look at the next power the church has been given, and that is to withdraw from sinful elders. Now, one of the things that Cotton argues for, and I'm still wrestling through exactly all the details of this in my own mind, but what happens when we have an elder or a church where the entire elder board is in sin and unrepentant sin? Now, if we have one elder, or maybe two out of three, or whatever the case may be, that are in sin, and one that's not, the proper procedure is to go through church discipline with the elder that is not in sin, to do only one or ones that is in sin, and take them through the steps of church discipline with the ultimate point of eventual excommunication if they do not repent. But what happens when all of the elders, whether it's a solo elder or you have multiple elders, but all of them are in sin? The entire church recognizes this, but there's no authority with which to excommunicate. There's power to judge and say that they're all in sin. The church as a whole says they're in sin, but there's no authority to execute that judgment. And the point here is that there is a right time for the church or the congregation to withdraw from the elders. May not be able to excommunicate because they have not been given that authority, but they can, and they have the right and ability, the power, the liberty to withdraw from sinful elders. And again, this is a point that I think has been a kind of a hot button point in our current world. We have gotten to where, because of the church hopping tendencies of many within our society, where nobody ever really wants to settle into a church and be part of the church, be a member of the church. There has been a reaction to that in some conservative circles to really question and challenge people withdrawing from the church, deny the ability to withdraw. There are churches that are drawing up their church documents, church covenants, and things like that, in which people cannot leave church membership without the permission of the elders and things like that. On the one hand, I believe that we should challenge the lack of commitment that is so prevalent in our society. On the other hand, we need to recognize that it is the right of the members to withdraw. On the one hand, there's a strong commitment, but this isn't a lifelong marriage. There is a time and a place for the members of the church, especially in the case where the elders are in sin and an unrepentant sin, to withdraw from the church, withdraw from those elders when needed. I think most of us would probably say yes to that, but I think we need to be careful in how we look at it. Again, I've seen some very prevalent. Some men that I respect very highly in most areas, but have kind of endorsed a view in recent years, denying this ability, denying this power, this liberty of the congregation. At the same time, I've seen the overreaction of people then refusing even to have any kind of commitment to the church because we don't want to be locked into a situation where we have no recourse against sinful elders. And we need to recognize, again, that there is a duty for us to be part of the church, to be committed to the church, to strive to remain in it, but at the same time, there is a right, a power to withdraw. Any questions or comments? If not, let's go ahead and look at the last of these seven liberties of the church, and that is to have communion, to hold communion with other churches. Holding communion here is a shorthand. It means to be in association with, to be fellowshipping with in a formal sense, and looking to the idea of churches cooperating together in a formal communion, a formal association, in order to further confession says it's a variety of things. One of the most important ones is to pray for one another, but also to be involved in various things like missions and church planting and things like that. We'll look at a few of these in a moment. But it is right and proper for the church to have communion, the congregation to have communion with other churches. Now, as we think about that last one, and we'll think about that again a little bit more as we go forward in the study, it is not an obligation, but it is the right. Now, think about each of these. Each of these is the right of the congregation, the liberty of the congregation, the power the congregation has. It can choose or choose not to have communion with other churches, but it has the power to do so. And I think the recommendation, I think it's right for us to do so. At the same time, there must be churches that we are able to have that with. If we do not have churches of like faith, it's going to be hard to have fellowship with them, to be in association with them, to have communion with them, because we cannot have, communion needs to have some common ground for it to take place. But when there is the opportunity, the church has the power to do it, which also means then the implication is just like the church has the right to choose their officers, they have the right to choose, the congregation does, who they will be in communion with, which is why our Constitution requires any joining of associations be done by the vote of the congregation, or leaving the association at the vote of the congregation, because it is the church that has the decision, the congregation, as to what churches we will be in communion with. Now, those are the seven powers or liberties of the church that the congregation has been given. Now, we're going to spend some time on this communion. There's some other aspects of that I want to think about as in the remaining time. But are there any questions or comments about the liberty or power given to the congregation before we look at these this aspects of communion here? Anything? If not, let's go ahead and look at some of the grounds of communion. So, in what manner do we think about church communion? Well, first of all, by participation. So, participation with other churches involved in various aspects of the church life, whether it be joint services to participating together in sending missionaries, whatever the case may be, participating one with another. By way of recommendation, this is an important one, recommending members to one another, or the church to new members. When somebody leaves our church to move to a new town, it is good to be able to say, hey, there's a church there we recommend. We're in communion with this church. We believe it's a good church, and we can wholeheartedly recommend it. And this is an important thing, to be able to recommend. At the same time, when a person gets to that church, as a few of you have transferred in from from our sister churches, know that when somebody's transferring in from a sister church and we have a letter of recommendation from that church, we receive the person on the basis of that letter. They're coming from a church we're in communion with. We understand that their expectations of membership are much the same as ours, and so therefore we receive them in based on recommendation. By way of consultation, this is the idea of, again, counsel, to consult other churches, the churches that we are in communion with, to consult them to get counsel from, to receive advice from, whether it be in a serious controversy or sometimes much more mundane things. You know, every year at our General Assembly, we have a circular letter or a theological question where one of the churches will put forward a question. How should we think about such and such a doctrine? And there'll be something that is discussed amongst the churches to give counsel on things, on ways to handle it. And so some things like that to think about. The grounds of communion are by way of congregation into a synod, so in other words, the council. In other words, the we fellowship, we have communion together as we come together, not just receiving counsel from others, but we enter into it. When counsel is needed by one of the other churches, we send our messengers in order to be involved in that, to aid in it. And by way of contribution, this goes in a variety of ways, taking care of the basic needs of the association itself, the communion itself, contribution towards missionaries. As we think for a moment, most of our churches do not have the resources to support a missionary entirely on our own. If a missionary is needing full support, most of the time our churches are struggling to support their pastor by himself, let alone support another missionary on top of that. Some can, but many can't. But together, as we share that load, we can support, whether it be a missionary, a foreign missionary, or a home missionary, or whatever the case, we can do that. But also, let's say a church is in need. A church, for whatever reason, they've gone through a struggle, a difficult time, and all of a sudden they are in need themselves of being able to support their pastor, support their church. And the churches can contribute to that. Again, we see this picture all over the New Testament. As much of Paul's evangelistic work is going around, he's taking up collections from various churches to help Jerusalem and other places that are going through great difficulties. And he keeps thanking them for the offerings, the contributions that certain churches give that enabled other churches who are struggling to survive. And so we commune together in order to contribute to one another and aid one another. And then by way of admonition, and this is an important one, I believe, it is the right of the churches to admonish one another and to deal with when there are situations. On the one hand, the church does not have, the council ascended, the communion of churches does not have the right to censure. It does not have the right to condemn, to excommunicate, things like that, but it does have the duty to admonish, to declare to one another that actions are wrong, they're inappropriate, they're sinful. It does have a right and a duty to call out those that are walking in a way that is incorrect. And so the church, the association, does have a right to admonish. And then the final grounds of communion, the things the church, the congregation, has the power and authority to do is by way of propagation of multiplication of churches. We're looking at the issue of church planting. Again, like missions work, this is something that is often difficult to do by ourselves. We do it, but church planting happens a lot better and a lot more frequently when we have a variety of churches involved in it. When we have a variety of churches, maybe some that aren't in a position to plant on their own, but can aid in helping others, whether it be sending of people, sending of elders, or just sending of funds, but aid one another and the congregations. Because, again, our congregation is self-contained, but our goal should be the spread of the gospel. We should be seeking to see the church grow and flourish both around our city and around our world. I have been saying since basically the day we started the church here that this shouldn't be the last Reformed Baptist church planted in Tucson, and that the goal is to see more Reformed Baptist churches planted. We've got a metropolitan area of about 1 million people spread over a large area. There is plenty of room for multiple churches, and we need to be thinking about that. And having communion with other churches enable that, helps aid in that. And we've already, as ourselves, been involved in helping two other plants. One did not make it, but another one is still going. The plant in Crest Grand that we continue to support on a regular basis, trying to help out both with sending of finances, but also because we're in close relationship with them, we send men. I've preached up there. My dad's preached up there. Anybody else? You haven't been up there yet, have you? But we'll probably have some more men at some point going up there to help preach, as they don't have a full-time pastor right now. And helping them in these different ways, helping get those churches going. But then hopefully one of these days they will be established and they can help us plant more churches here in Tucson. And so this is one of the great benefits of associations, is to work together in the multiplication of churches. And so as we think about the congregation, the power of the liberty given to the congregation, we need to emphasize this. I think that too often we, as I said at the beginning, we don't have a good balance between the power, the liberty that is given to the congregation in check with the authority that is given to the elders. We need to not deny either, but affirm strongly both. The church has been, the congregation has been given great power and liberty, and that liberty must be preserved. Okay, that is all that I wanted to go through this morning. Are there any questions or comments in the last few minutes before we close? Yes.
The use of the word censure is different than we usually use it. Mm-hmm. They say you can't censure. For a lot of us, admonition and censure would be almost synonymous.
Yeah.
But censure actually means it's not just a strongly worded statement. It's if you don't do this, there will be discipline.
Yes. Yeah.
But they can remove fellowship or communion or some of the admonition. It's just kind of funny. The words change meaning.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, historically, the censure has had much more in line with excommunication. It's demands, do this or you're excommunicated, and the council doesn't have a right to do that. But it does have a right to admonish, to say, that's wrong. That shouldn't have been done.